We have heard over the past several weeks the preaching of God's Word, specifically God's law, even more specifically, the preaching of the Ten Commandments. And having finished last week with the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, yet by the account given of God's giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we are left with the concluding verses of this account, verses 18 through 21. The question might be this: aren't the Ten Commandments enough? What more do we need? After all, if our culture and country are pulling down the Ten Commandments from the courthouses of our land, and we are reading the Ten Commandments regularly on a Lord's Day morning, if we are even devoting a sermon series to the Ten Commandments, well, isn't that enough? But we really do need the concluding verses that follow the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and that's what we're about here this morning. The matter brings us back to the way that God's commandments, God's Ten Commandments, tends to get heard. One reaction, one hearing of the Ten Commandments is to say, "No, thank you." But then there is the claim of violation and immorality when the person who says "no, thank you" is sinned against. Why is it wrong for me to steal your wallet? And the answer might come, well, because the government says that. The government says it's wrong for you to steal my wallet. Well, okay, good enough. Point well taken. But what if the government says that all Jewish people should be divested of their property and put into concentration camps? I will admit that that's the extreme example, but it needs to be kept in mind that that's what government is capable of. Can we not see that there must be a standard beyond what you think, beyond what I think, beyond what any government thinks? We need a standard, and where can that standard be found? There is none until it is found in a divinely given law. Here is what we call the second use of the law, the civil use. Granted, it's a use of God's law that can only be recognized by a culture and society that has some knowledge of the Bible and the Christian faith, or if you please, the Judeo-Christian tradition. But therein lies the problem as well. We can talk about a Judeo-Christian culture, but that shouldn't be an acceptable moniker for believers in Christ. We are not Judeo-Christians, but rather straightforward Christians. So it's important that the law of God be set up in our land as the basis for morality. Without it, we have only to wait. And it seems it won't be long before we are back to, after almost 250 years, back to the state and condition of almost every other nation on earth. But this is not about having a Judeo-Christian nation. It's not even about making the United States of America a Christian nation. It's about recognizing that we are the church. Do you know what the word church means? It means the body, the collection, the gathering of those called out, those separated from the world. So fly your flag. Say your pledge of allegiance to the flag. But if you are a believer in Christ, then your citizenship is in heaven. And from there we expect the return of a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the King who is even now ruling. And whatever any human government might say, he has his law, and his law is final, and it does not, and it will not change. This is what it is to be a believer in Christ. So many people want to separate Christ as Savior from Christ as King. But if Jesus is not your King, then he is not your Savior. And do we understand this, that it is only by his authority as the one who died and rose again from the dead, it's only by his authority as King that Christ conquers the very real authority of the evil one. And to do so for our salvation, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, we are all born under the authority of the devil, the father of lies, the source of all evil in this world. And only as we are reborn by the work of Christ are we redeemed. Only as we are redeemed are we bought back out of slavery. Does that sound familiar? Out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and brought into the kingdom of light and salvation, into a kingdom of eternal life. All of this to help us understand the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We can hear the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. And we can hear the Ten Commandments and we can say, Amen. And yet not be Christian at all. Because to be a Christian, we must hear the Ten Commandments in the context, which is to say, we must hear the Ten Commandments in the experience that God's people were given as the law was given. And so this morning, the first point is, having come now through all the Ten Commandments, one by one, this remains to see and hear what was the experience of the people of God as God gave them his law. Again, isn't it enough that we hear the Ten Commandments? Well, it would be better if we actually had the Ten Commandments memorized, so that if anyone asks us, what is the fourth commandment? We could say, well, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Or what is the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. Remember the eight looks like a pair of handcuffs. But beyond hearing and knowing the Ten Commandments by memory, we need to understand the Ten Commandments to such a degree that we really are devastated by them. And that's what the record shows in the account given of the giving of the law in Exodus 20. The people are devastated. And this might seem like a weak analogy, but think of the person who sees another person. A man sees a woman sees a man, and they are devastated by his or her appearance. In our culture, it's called falling in love. One person sees another and is devastated by the attractiveness of that person. If they can make it work out, they seek to be with that person. So here's the point where we should see that human love, the attraction between a man and a woman, leading to the attraction and bond between a husband and a wife, that this is the image of man's attraction and bond to God. And this might seem like a strange starting point, but think about it. When God's people were given his law at Mount Sinai, they didn't rush toward God. And that's key to see. But neither did they run away from God. Instead, they sought a mediator. They certainly didn't try to run up and hug God. But this is important to see, that neither did they run away from God. But it all comes about by an appearance, a physical, seeable, we might say, seeable, experiential appearance from God. And I say an appearance from God because that's what it was. It wasn't that the people happened to look at the wrong time and saw God. God himself revealed himself to the people. So it was an appearance of God, but also an appearance from God. And what must be remembered is the great condescension of God to give any visual display of himself. Remember the second commandment, that we must not make any image of God, because no image of God can possibly be made that would honor him, that would exalt him. And why? Because God is too big to be pictured. Second commandment, God is too big to be pictured. If we try to worship God through an image that we make, we do the opposite of worshiping him. We belittle him rather than exalt him to the true extent of his character. But the second commandment also prepares us for the incarnation of God. We must not make an image of God, because God would give us the image of himself in human form in Jesus Christ. So every time we see an appearance of God in the scriptures, it's always a condescension of God. It's always God revealing himself in a limited way. Remember, you can't make any image of God, a picture of God, without limiting the knowledge and the character of God. So when God gives to his people a visual image of himself, even as great as that might be, and even as great as it was at Mount Sinai, it is always the matter of his condescension. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, was given by way of a great appearance of God. Exodus 20, verse 18 records, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." This is clearly orchestrated by God. God is giving his people an image of himself, a visual revelation of himself. And in order to do so, he uses thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of a trumpet and smoke rising from the mountain. It was almost impossible, I'm sure, to describe the experience. Maybe the closest thing would be to describe to someone what the Grand Canyon looks like, if they've never seen it. If you've never seen it, you know that, or if you have ever seen it, you know that it really can't be described in words. But it also fits with Ezekiel's visions or with John's visions in the book of Revelation. Well, okay, it was like, well, it appeared to be like this. Trying to give a description of what was seen. That's what we have here as well, I'm convinced. And it was an experience of the presence and the power and the authority of God. On one hand, we might say, wow, cool, I'd like to have been there. Because we like experience, don't we? People are known to jump out of airplanes and climb sheer cliff mountains, drive race cars, and whatever other experience we might find in this life. We like experience. But what was the experience of God's people at Mount Sinai? When all the people, so first of all, there's an emphasis on all the people, no one was accepted. There's no Gnosticism here. No one, you know, not that some had the experience and others didn't. All the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. So let's stop and ask the question, how do you see thunder? That's what it says. All the people saw the thunder. How do you see the sound of the trumpet? That's how the text reads, at least in the ESV. The people saw thunder. They saw the sound of the trumpet. Well, this is the writer, we understand it to be Moses, trying to describe the experience. So I don't think it would be wrong to paraphrase, to understand it in this way, that when all the people experienced the full experience that God gave to them at Mount Sinai, the word saw is meant to mean experience. When the people experienced the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet blast and the fire and the smoke, they trembled and they stood far off. I remember when I was in high school how every fall they would gather a pile of wood to burn to make a great bonfire. And the result would be a huge pile of wood, really even the size of a small house. And then they would set it on fire, and the fire department was always there to monitor the event. But before the fire was lit, the students would be gathered around, maybe 5 or 10 feet away from the pile in front of them. And then as the fire was lit and spread, the heat would drive everybody back. The fire would grow, and slowly the crowd would fall back further and further away by the force of the heat emitting from the fire. You couldn't remain close because the heat grew so great, and there's always that foolish kid who would run up with his roasting stick with a marshmallow on it, and he would try to, you know, to get closer to the fire. And sometimes I think even, you know, his coat that he had over him to protect him from the heat would start to smoke. I'm sure they've discontinued the practice because the liabilities. But it provides some understanding of the experience of Mount Sinai. Only at Mount Sinai, God was giving his law. And it was not only the heat, but also the sound of the thunder and the sight of lightning and the blast of a trumpet. And the thing to see is that even this was a condescension of God. For God to take on any physical appearance is a condescension. And if God's appearance at Mount Sinai was itself a condescension, then what was the condescension of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ? God taking on the flesh of man in order to appear, in order to reveal himself to us. This was the further, the greater, the most gracious manifestation of God to us, and it was given for the sake of our salvation. And what was the people's reaction? They pleaded with Moses to be their mediator. The second point is the plea for a mediator. Verse 18 finishes, "They trembled and stood far off, and they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" We need to take all of this literally, so that we see the people backing away, like people backing away from a fire getting so hot that they cannot stay closer. They feel the heat. And how is it that the people said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die"? It's kind of thousands of people are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Well, we can only speculate. They got together, or they just started crying out individually and yet all saying the same thing. "Make it stop. Make it stop. We get it. We understand." And consider what it was for the people to say to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us. expectations are often placed upon pastors and elders, but never was there an expectation placed upon any mere man than this one. Do not let God speak to us, as if Moses had such control over God. Think of it. Do not let God speak to us. But they were desperate. They were desperate for a mediator, someone to stand between them and God. Them in their sin, revealed by the law of God, and a God of holiness who is revealed by his law. Remember that the law of God does both things. It reveals the holiness of God. Remember that the law of God reveals the holiness of God, and yet at the same time, the sinfulness of man. And we might say, okay, God is holy, we are not, so what? But here's the place to remember that we were created in God's image. The fact that God is holy and we are sinful is not just a description, it's a conviction. The giving of the law at Sinai was God saying, here is who I am, here is where you are, and thus here is your sin and your guilt before me. And the people reacted as they should have. They cried out for a mediator. And they expected great things. They expected even salvation from their mediator. Do not let God speak to us. You speak to us for God, and we will listen. But we cannot bear. We cannot endure the experience of the voice and the presence of God. So that's the first very strange thing about this record of Sinai, that the people saw the thunder. They saw the sound of a trumpet blast. But the point is that they experienced this God-given manifestation of his presence and holiness. But here's the next strange thing, that Moses answered them saying, don't be afraid, but be afraid. The third point is the fear of God. Which is it? Afraid or not afraid? Do we fear God or do we not fear God? How many times now have we read this passage in the worship service, and maybe it's never occurred to you that the teaching of Moses is this: do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him will be before, may be before you, that you may not sin. Do not fear, but God would have you fear him. It might seem to be a contradiction, but whenever we arrive at an apparent contradiction in God's word, it's only apparent, and we should be ready to learn a great lesson. And the lesson here is this, that we should fear God. And just to be clear, we should even be afraid of God. The point is not to equivocate the use of the word fear. There is only one word in the Hebrew between fearing evil and fearing God. In other words, it's not a different thing to fear God than to fear anything else. Fear death, fear fire, fear pain and suffering, fear God. Be afraid, be very afraid. And even be afraid of God. And it's only as we come to this understanding of God, this relationship to God, that we can then hear the gospel in the words of Moses, do not be afraid. And as we hear these words from Moses, we must spring forward to hear the words of our mediator, our Lord Jesus, because our Lord has or was heard to say, and we get to hear it many times over in the scriptures, do not be afraid. Fear not, says our Lord Jesus to us today. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled. Do not be anxious. Trust me, says our Lord Jesus to us today. The people at Sinai trembled before the manifested presence of God, and they cried out to Moses, make it stop. Be our mediator. Make God be quiet. And you speak to us. And that's where we have to be. That's who we have. That's where we are with Jesus as our Savior. He is our mediator. And He is essential. Jesus is not simply your choice. Jesus sounds nice. I will accept Jesus as my Savior. No, without Jesus, without a mediator, you are a dead man, a dead person. I am a dead man. We are all dead without Jesus. But with Jesus, we are alive. The same God who fills us with fear is the God who, by the same fear, fills us with peace. Because by way of Christ, He becomes our God. I think I've used this analogy before, but it's a little bit like having a bodyguard, a hulking, intimidating, 6-foot-something, 300-pound, muscle-bound bodyguard, fearful to look at. When you look at him, you tremble and you think, what if he were to get a hold of me? He could wrench my head off my body with ease. He could kill me in seconds. But he is for you. He's on your side. He's your protector. So as much as you legitimately fear him, you also love him because he is for you. In the same way, yes, we must fear God. If we truly know God, we will fear him. If we don't fear God, then we don't know him. But when we know God through Jesus Christ, when we fear God in the knowledge of Christ, then we fear him and love him at the very same time. It's even as Psalm 2 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What sense does that make? To rejoice with trembling? Doesn't joy come by way of the experience of not being afraid? But here the call is to rejoice with trembling. And the next verse in Psalm 2 explains, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. So how do we come to fear God rightly? We could build a great cathedral with vaulted ceilings to make us look up and make us feel small. We could use lights and a fog machine to try to generate some supposed experience of God's presence. But God's own law says, you shall not make a graven image by which to worship me. So instead, we must read and we must hear God's word, and we must pray that by the power of the word, Exodus 20:18-21, by the power of his word, God will give us to understand that he is holy and that we are sinners, that we are sinners before a holy God, and that even as Moses served as the mediator between God and his people at Sinai, so Jesus serves today and forever as our mediator. God is holy. Christ is God. Christ is holy. Christ is man. Christ is man, and we are holy in him as we trust in him and receive by faith his righteousness as our own. Let us seek to understand these things more clearly, to dwell on them more often, because this is the gospel, right here in Exodus 20. Here is the gospel. This is our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, that even as we hear your law being given and read of the experience that you gave to your people there, that at the same time we get to hear the gospel. We get to hear that, yes, you are a God to be feared, but yes, you are a God to be loved, a God to draw near. May each of us draw near to you by way of faith in Jesus Christ. Grant such faith. Give us such knowledge, both of your fearfulness, your holiness, because of our sin, but also of your grace, that you have indeed provided the mediator that we need. His name is Jesus. We put our faith in him, and in his name do we pray. Amen.